going to be in Luke 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse 45. And last week we stopped at verse 44, so we'll pick it up at verse 45. And then we're going to read today through chapter 20 and verse number 8. I believe the outline title says that Christ weeps over Jerusalem, which was where we were last week in the early portion. We're going to continue that theme and have a subtitle today, Christ's Ministry in Jerusalem. And so we saw him there on the Mount of Olives weeping for the city. Now today we're going to see him coming into the city of Jerusalem and seeing some things that displeased him in a righteous indignation. And we're going to learn about the nature of our Lord and the deity of Christ this morning as we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priest and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? And if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue through Luke's gospel this morning, we ask that you would once again illuminate our hearts and minds to the understanding of the Bible and its precepts and the life of Christ who were studied this morning. And then we pray too, Lord, that you would bring application to our hearts, that we would learn and glean something today that would help us to be a better Christian in the last hours of 2014. Thank you for our church family this morning gathered in this one unified 11 o'clock service. I pray your grace and peace upon them, Lord, in the preparation this week for the new year and in the beginning of the new year. Father, may you use us to bring honor and glory to yourself. And may this church continue to be a lighthouse in this region. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we open Luke's gospel this morning, we find that Jesus is now leaving the Mount of Olives and he is descending down into the city of Jerusalem. No doubt he would have come from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate is a beautiful sight indeed from the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, you would come down and through the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the Lord would have entered the old city through the Eastern Gate. The Muslims, during the period of the Ottoman Empire, put a burial place during the 1400s and 1500s in front of the Eastern Gate because they knew that there was a Jewish tradition concerning the fact that no Jew would walk through a burial ground. And they had heard it stated that the Messiah would come through the Eastern Gate. And they felt that if they put this burial ground here, it would prevent Jesus from returning or the Messiah from coming. And how many of you understand that's not going to prevent Jesus Christ from coming? He's going to come exactly on time. But when you look at a modern day picture of the Eastern Gate, you will see this burial area in the foreground, and you will see the Eastern Gate just behind it. And during the first century, this would have been the entryway from which Jesus would have come from the Mount of Olives. And as it was, the Lord Jesus came, according to Mark's gospel, one evening time, went back up to the Mount of Olives, and then came back into the city the next day. And as Jesus comes, the Bible tells us that he immediately comes into the temple area, and he sees the people that are buying and selling in the temple area. And in particular, as we look at this model of the temple, we see an area outside of the temple itself that is often referred to as Herod's Bazaar. You see the columns there. And this particular area would have been a place of gathering, somewhat of a social place, we might consider it today. And as the Lord Jesus comes into this bazaar or this common area, his heart is troubled within him, and he takes action concerning what he has seen in this particular moment. And the reason this is significant to our study of the life of Jesus Christ is because we're going to learn this morning that from the start to the end of his ministry, Jesus always behaved according to his nature as Israel's Messiah. In other words, who on earth would have the authority to go into the temple and start telling people how to behave in the temple unless it was indeed his house? And Jesus, being the Son of God, Jesus being the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, had, when he entered into the temple grounds, a very unique perspective, to say the least, a very authoritative perspective on what was happening in this particular place. And this morning we learn that Jesus Christ has all power given unto him. And when he walked into the temple grounds, his heart sunk to see certain sights and behavior that was a disgrace in his eyes. Notice, if you would, this morning, if you're taking notes, the presentation of truth in Jerusalem. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is here presenting truth to those that had gathered in the temple area. The Bible tells us the first way that he presented the truth was by confronting those men who were doing false business, wicked business, in the grounds of the temple. The Bible says when he went into the temple, verse 45, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now notice it says he began to cast out. It means that he was the first one to do this. He was in the first place. Now, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the average Jew might have expected that he would bring a fury of sorts, that he would perhaps overturn certain ones that were in power. But they would not have expected him to do this in the temple itself. The average Jew that was looking for a Messiah, that was disgusted with the Roman government, might have thought that Jesus would have gone to the nearby Roman garrison, the garrison of Antonius. Perhaps he would have gone there and he would have disabled them. He would have gone against the government of Rome. He would have gone to the home of Pontius Pilate. He would have gone to the authorities somehow and began arguing the case that the Jews should be set free. Because the average Jew was looking to the Messiah as someone that would set them free from Roman oppression. But Jesus was much more concerned about the spiritual condition of the nation. And so he assaulted the businesses at the temple, the heart of Judaism, the soul of the nation. He was more concerned about what was happening at the temple than he was concerned about all of the issues with the Roman government. And so here the Lord is declaring that he was not concerned with their relationship to Rome. He was not as concerned with Israel's relationship to Rome as he was with their relationship to God. And let us keep that in mind, because we live in a day that is oftentimes very politically charged. We live in a day that is oftentimes socially in upheaval. And sometimes we get involved in the discussions, and that's the great privilege of being Americans and the freedom that we have to voice our concerns and our opinions. But may I simply tell you this morning that I have met many men, and I know many even at this very moment, who have a very staunch and conservative viewpoint on American issues and capitalism and the supremacy of this country, and they're very concerned about the ills of the nation, of which I appreciate those perspectives. But may I say that those very same men do not have a right relationship with God. And I want to tell you something, that when Jesus Christ returns, it's not going to matter how staunchly conservative or how right you have been politically. What's going to matter is, are you walking closely with God? It's not enough to be a political conservative. It's not enough to have all of your understanding of the issues of the day and what might solve those issues. And Jesus simply did not come to overthrow the Roman government. He came to be salvation for all who would believe on him. Now, as he comes into the temple, he did not seek anyone's permission. He did not need their permission. It was his house indeed. And the Bible tells us that he began to cast them out or to drive them out. Now you might ask, why would Jesus have such righteous indignation? Why would he have such strong actions toward those who were doing business this way in the bazaar? Hasn't that been the case for many hundreds of years? And has that not been the way that life was carried on in that particular area? And the answer is yes, there has always been some form of trading in the sense of perhaps purchasing turtle doves or purchasing other animals for sacrifice. And those types of things did take place. But the situation at hand was the fact that these religious leaders had turned this bazaar area into a place of money exchanging, and they had begun to exact such usury or interest that they were literally defrauding people financially and using this temple area for making a tremendous burden upon the people rather than upon lifting their burden. And through the money exchange, there was great interest being charged above, way and beyond the norm. And so when Jesus saw that, he saw that instead of having his house as a place of blessing, it had become a place of burden. And it was a great problem to him and brought great anger to his heart. Now, Jesus had two bases of authority for making such action, for literally casting them out. And someone might say, well, upon what authority? And we've already established upon the authority or the fact that he is God. It is his house. But there are two other reasons specifically that are stated. And the first one is based upon the scriptures. You see, the Bible says in verse 46, Jesus used this phrase, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. Now, say that phrase with me, it is written. Ready, begin. It
is written.
That's very important, because if Jesus used the Bible as his basis for operation, then how much more should we? If when Satan came to Jesus and tempted him, and Jesus said, Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If Jesus would live according to the statutes of the Word of God, how much more should we have time in the Word of God in the new year? How much more should we base our life's decisions upon the teachings of the Word of God? So Jesus said, it is written. And he is quoting here Isaiah 56 and verse 7, which says, mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Someone said the Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue. The Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and it was not for mere discussion purposes, but it was to state an emphatic truth so that the truth was undergirded by the Word of God. And so his authority was based upon the scripture, but it was also based upon his ownership of this world. Notice again in verse 46, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And again, this quote from Isaiah 56 is showing that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And so he begins a ministry of teaching here and instructing in Jerusalem. And he is doing this presentation of truth, first of all, by confronting error. Now, may I say to you that it is definitely true that we must hear the truth, and we must be edified by the truth. But sometimes we need to be confronted when there's an error in our life. It always tickles me when people want a church or they want a relationship that is simply always positive and always edifying. But the Bible says it this way, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Balanced preaching has exhortation, but it also has reproof. And just as a parent must give edification and encouragement to a child, and sometimes must tell the child when they're doing something wrong. And so Jesus Christ, when he saw what was happening, and he saw that it was wrong, he boldly confronted that which was wrong upon the authority of the Scriptures and upon the authority of his ownership of the house. And so, through confrontation. Notice, secondly, through teaching, the Lord Jesus presents truth at Jerusalem. He now begins to teach in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple. And he taught daily in the temple. Now, Jesus always taught with authority, and Jesus, of course, always taught the truth. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the word preach in the Bible is the Greek word keruk, and it means to declare with authority. And never was the word given in such manner as it was when Jesus Christ himself declared it with authority. And in verse number 48, the Bible says something very interesting. It says, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Would you read that last phrase with me in verse 48, please? Ready, begin. For all the people were... You know, that's how we ought to come to church. I mean, this morning we're here on a journey with Jesus. We're preaching verse by verse by verse through a book of the Bible. My friend, from time to time, I may have an illustration to try to shed light on a truth. I may tell a joke that you may or may not laugh at. There's going to be a portion of that with, in the sense of the personality of the one delivering. But may I tell you that what matters this morning is the book that I hold in my hand. And what matters this morning is that we're in a Bible preaching church, and we're preaching verse by verse, line upon line, and giving the meaning of it just as in the days of old. And the Bible tells us in verse 48, the people were very attentive to hear him. And if I understand things correctly, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, but this Word that I hold in my hand this morning is the manifestation of Jesus Christ, and we're on a journey with Jesus. And I'm simply saying, hey, when we come to Lancaster Baptist Church and the Word of God is open, the people should be very attentive to hear what the Bible says. And I tell you what, it's a challenge. I mean, there's Xbox and there's PlayStation or whatever the kids have been playing with this week, and there's HDTV and 98 different football games and all kinds of stuff competing for attention. And I'm just telling you, when we come to church, we've got to say, Spirit of God, help me to block that stuff out and help me to get something from your word today, you see. And I'll tell you, when Jesus was at Jerusalem, the Bible says the people were very attentive to hear what he had to say. It's an interesting word. It means literally, they hung on every word. How many of you are looking forward in heaven just to hearing Jesus speak? I am. I tell you, just to hang on every word. But until then, he's given us a love letter called the Bible, and he wants us to hang on every word. And so he's presenting truth in Jerusalem. He does that by confronting error. He does that by teaching the truth. And then thirdly, he does it by preaching the truth. Now notice the Bible says in verse 1, and it came to pass... Then on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, and, notice this next phrase, preached the gospel. Now, we're just today learning about Jesus. It's okay to do that at church, right? We've learned that Jesus has an attribute of righteous indignation toward those that were exacting usury in the temple, and that he presents the truth through confrontation. We've learned that he taught the truth, and the people were very attentive. Now we're learning that Jesus also preached the gospel. And what a wonderful thing it must have been to hear him preach the gospel. And I am convinced this morning that in America, we need a revival of old-fashioned preaching of the gospel. I mean, declaring with authority the death, the burial, and the resurrection that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm simply saying, so oftentimes people search for a new method and a new idea and a new way to get something done in this modern era. Sometimes we need to get back to the basics, and you can't get any more basic than the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. And he simply came and he preached. And the Bible says he preached specifically the gospel. Oh, how we need to understand the Word of God. I heard about a man that was struck by a car on a busy street. And he was laying there on the street, and a police officer came rushing up. And he said, please, someone, please get a priest for me. I need someone to come. Get a preacher. I need someone to come and be with me. And the policeman looked around and couldn't find anybody like that. And finally, there was a man in the crowd. He said, Mr. Officer, he said, listen, he said, I don't really know a lot about church. He said, I'm certainly no preacher. He said, but I am 80 years old. And he said, I have lived right behind the church for most of my life. And he said, I hear a lot of what they say, and I'm kind of familiar with a lot of the vernacular. And if you want me to come over and say some words to the man, I'd sure be willing to come over and just try to say what I know they say at church so much, at the church next door. And so the officer said, well, all right, anything to help him. Come on over and say some things to him. And the man came over, and he leaned over this guy in the street, and he began to say the words he heard from church. And he said, B4, I-19, N-38, G-54, O-72. It's amazing how many people I meet who have gone to church, but they equate church with casseroles and bingo and the Latin language, and they cannot find basic truth from the Bible to guide their lives with. And I'm saying we need a revival of Bible preaching and Bible-centered living in our life. Jesus preached the gospel. Here is the word evangelizo. It means to bring the good news. And he was announcing as an evangelist the good news of the Messiah's coming and the good news of redemption that was theirs. And I'm telling you this morning, there are so many of these so-called reverends running all across the country, causing problems here and causing problems there. Just one time I'd like to hear one of the so-called reverends on CNN or other networks, simply one time I'd like to hear one of the reverends tell the name of Jesus. Just one time preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Just one time open the Bible. Oh, listen, we don't need reverends running around with their opinion here and there, but we do need men of God today preaching the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He preached the gospel, you see. Oh, how we thank God for the central theme of His message, both in teaching and in preaching. It was the good news of salvation. In particular, you say, what exactly do you mean by the gospel? I'm glad you asked. Look in your notes there at 1 Corinthians 15:1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died according for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the message that Jesus Christ preached is the same message that we preach 2,000 years later. Jesus is still the answer. And as Jesus preached and as He taught concerning Himself, the people were very attentive. You see, Jesus had come from Jericho up through the mountain to that Mount of Olives. He looked over the city. He wept for the city. When He came into the city, He had a message on His heart, and He presented the truth to Jerusalem. But notice secondly this morning, the opposition to the truth in Jerusalem. Now let me just tell you something about the very essence of Christianity. And it goes all the way back to the life of Christ. Whenever truth is presented, truth is opposed. You say, well, if it's going to be opposed, then I can't be a soul winner because I can't take rejection. Well, my friend, it's not all about you and it's not all about me. People have been opposing the truth since the very first time it was ever given. Sometimes when I'm having a tough day, or when you're having a tough day, or sometimes when you maybe give a gospel track, and we have some beautiful new tracks out in the foyer that were just printed this week, and they say on the front, "For God so loved the world." How many of you are glad He did? Yeah. And sometimes you'll give that to someone, and maybe they're appreciative, and sometimes they're not appreciative at all. And you might feel hurt about that, or you might feel like a failure because they didn't get saved the first time. You know, sometimes what is good to remember, not everybody was thanking Jesus when He preached His message either. Now, there were a lot of people that were very attentive, no doubt. But look at the next verse, number 47. Verse number 47 of chapter 19. And He taught daily in the temple, notice now, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought, what does it say there? To what? So in verse 48, you've got a bunch of people that are attentive to him. Boy, hanging on every word. But the verse above it tells us that there's this crowd of, by the way, religious leaders. And it's interesting oftentimes that a lot of the harsher criticism will come from religious people in the ministry of Jesus. And it tells us here that as he is coming through and teaching, that he faces opposition. So let's notice letter A, the identification of the opposition. Who are these people? And we see there are three particular categories that are mentioned there in verse number 47. It says, first of all, the chief priests. These were of the Jewish priesthood, ordained for this purpose. But the Bible tells us that while they were ordained during the time of Moses, that after they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the office of the priesthood began to function more in a strictly religious, yes, but also more in a civil manner, in the sense that they were civil leaders. They were leaders of society, and they had much control on the state of Israel. And so they had power, and with that power, they felt threatened by the presence of someone getting so much attention like Jesus was. And so the chief priests, they had religious and civic authority. Then secondly is mentioned the scribes. These were the students or the interpreters and teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. These would have assisted the priest, and they were avowed enemies of Jesus Christ because he had said that with their traditions, they were making the word of God of none effect. They had added so many additional traditions and written oracles that they had as men pronounced upon the people that Jesus condemned them for that. And so the scribes stood against Jesus. Then thirdly were the elders. These were the representatives of the tribes of Israel in the Sanhedrin. And the Bible tells us that these three groups, these three ruling bodies, instead of receiving the message, sought to destroy him. They wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ. And we see the identification. We see, secondly, the intent of the opposition. The intent was clearly stated to destroy him. They were cautious about how they might go about doing that. They connived and they planned until finally, some days after this, they figured a way to buy off Judas Iscariot, and Satan's plan began to unfold in the scriptures. But they were frustrated at this moment because Jesus was drawing a crowd and people were listening to him, and they wanted somehow to destroy him. Mark chapter 11 and verse 18 says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." I'm just saying this morning, if people wanted to destroy Jesus, to take him out because of his message, there might be some people that aren't real friendly toward you because of the message of Christ. Don't let it take you by surprise. Then notice thirdly, not only the identification of the opposition, not only the intent, but notice the instigation of the opposition. What are they going to do to try to somehow get the people away from Jesus? Well, notice in verse 20 it says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority?" Now, the way that they're going to instigate their opposition is by questioning his authority. They're going to do everything they can to question the validity, the authority of Jesus Christ. They were questioning, no doubt, the triumphal entry that we studied a few weeks ago. They were questioning, no doubt, the cleansing of the temple. In other words, they're saying, by what authority do you come riding into town on the back of this animal? By what authority do you cleanse out the temple like that? In other words, they're saying, who do you think you are? And they were asking Jesus concerning his authority, or concerning who gave him his authority. And by the way, the underlying question was, they were questioning his claim to deity. They were questioning whether he was, in fact, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They rejected his claims of equality with God. Notice in your notes in John 5:17 it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, this was the underpinning problem. They could not stand the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be equal with God. And may I say, we refer to this doctrine as the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It is still the cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the stumbling stone of the false teachers of this world today who want to believe in religion. They want to be spiritual. They want to talk about all things religious. But they will not accept that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that was the problem at the very first century, the very first time that Jesus came and spent these days teaching. They resented the doctrine of his deity. And so we see the presentation of truth, teaching and preaching, the opposition to the truth. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you say these things? But notice thirdly this morning, the justification of the truth in Jerusalem. The justification of the truth. Now, first of all, I don't know how you do in debate, and I don't know how well you consider yourself to be in the sense of arguing, and in most cases, arguing is not a good thing. But I'm just going to tell you right now, if I was going to pick a debate, it would not be with the creator of the world. It would not be with the one who knew the middle name of my great-great-great-great-grandmother and how many hairs are numbered on my head, which is not a big job these days for me, but nevertheless, he knows. He knows. How silly to argue with God. Amen. What are you arguing with God about? Good. Something to do with salvation? Something to do with faithfulness? Something to do with this matter of setting spiritual goals for the new year? I mean, that very announcement about having a goal to read your Bible or be faithful might not have set well with you if you're arguing with God. If you have this idea that it's your life and you'll do with it what you want, what are you arguing with God about today? Can I just tell you flat out this morning before the new year even begins? It's a losing argument. Amen. So, no, I'm going to have it my way. I'll show you. I'm going to do what I want to do. Just like the kid that gets out of the Christian school and says, I'm tired of the rules. I'm joining the military. Okay. Have fun. And you can get to the place that you quit church entirely and you're going to demand that you've got finally your freedom and you still lose. You cannot win an argument with God. But these scribes and these teachers did not understand that fact. And so Jesus now comes back to them and he says to them something that's very interesting in verse number 4. Verse 3 he says, he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. Oh boy. I'll ask, you ask me, I'll ask you. He says, I'm going to ask you one thing, and you answer me. And he said this, verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now at first we might read that and go, what's the big question there? Oh, listen, it had very, very deep significance. He said, you want to talk about authority? Let me ask you this question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And here we see that the justification of Christ's truth is being based upon the validity of John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus is linking the validity of his ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist and essentially saying the way that one responded to John's ministry will determine the way you respond to my ministry. Now, why is that significant? It is significant, first of all, because John the Baptist had a ministry that was no question validated from heaven. His whole life was a demonstration of the fact that he was sent from God. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the Bible says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's how the Bible tells us about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, according to the Word of God, had also a miraculous conception as his mother Elizabeth conceived of John the Baptist when she was way past conceiving year. And God miraculously touched their life, and Elizabeth and Zacharias were given this son, John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through 3, which tell us that there would be a forerunner who would come and prepare the way of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's ministry was so powerful and so real that when Jesus Christ was baptized, the Bible says in Luke 3:21, and when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven opened and the Holy Ghost descended bodily in the shape like unto a dove, and the voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my son, in thee I am well pleased." John the Baptist was superintending, if you will, at the service where that took place, and Jesus' ministry is so tied in with John the Baptist ministry was that in such a way that if you accepted one, then you would accept the other. And in fact, as we saw several months ago, hundreds of thousands of people were baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus knew it, and the Levites knew it, and all around knew it, and the great masses of people had followed John the Baptist. But even back then, the religious leaders had rejected John the Baptist, because they saw him as a threat to their ministry. They never accepted his message. John had a ministry that was validated in heaven, but John had a ministry that was also validated of men. In fact, notice it in verse 6, as these religious leaders begin to sway about and discuss it, it says, "But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." So in verse 5, they say, if we say from heaven, then he will say, "Why did you not believe on him?" If we say that John the Baptist was just of men, that there was nothing really to it, he's not really a prophet, then all the people are going to be upset with us. In other words, the question that Jesus asked, there was no way that they would win. If they said that John the Baptist was from heaven, then the valid answer to that would be, then why aren't you following Jesus Christ? Because all John did was tell us, look to Jesus. That was his whole ministry. But if we say that John the Baptist was just from the earth, then these hundreds of thousands of people are going to run us out of town on a rod because we have rejected the very prophet of God that came down, John the Baptist. And so it was evident that the people had received John, and now they were receiving Jesus, but these leaders were not receiving them at all. In fact, even after Jesus had raised up Lazarus from the dead, even after he had performed that wonderful miracle a month or so earlier, the Pharisees overlooked the miracle, ignored the miracle, and still sought to take the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. When someone's heart gets hard, and when someone begins to reject God, there is no telling how far they will go or what they will do, even to the extreme of crucifying an innocent man. And that's exactly what's happening here. Hearts are hardening. Hearts are hardening. John 11:53, and from that day, after the day that Lazarus was raised, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And so we see that it is based upon the validity of John the Baptist's ministry, this justification of the truth. But secondly, it is based on the sovereignty of God. In other words, God alone can make these decisions and make these statements. Look at verse 8, what Jesus says. In verse 7, it says, they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Okay? So they're going to get Jesus and go, all right, by what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you doing this? Jesus says, well, tell me, what did you think about John the Baptist? They couldn't answer that simple question. And he says, since you can't tell me the answer to my question, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these miracles. Now, let me tell you something. Listen very carefully. God is not obligated to reveal more truth when a person has not received the truth that's been given to them already. One author said it this way. The implication of Jesus' question is clear. Jesus refused to give more light to those who refused to accept the light they had made and make a decision concerning it. That's why an unsaved person, the person that is without Christ, the unsaved person will not understand the realm of Scripture, will not understand scriptural principles until he or she has first accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, you're not going to be interested in this book until the Holy Spirit resides in your heart. But then your spirit will bear witness with the Bible because you know the author personally and you're interested to know what he revealed to us. But until that time, it really doesn't make sense. And God said, listen, until you acknowledge the ministry of John the Baptist, until you acknowledge that much truth, I'm not going to give you even more truth. And so oftentimes we hear people say, well, when I learn this and if I do this and if I study this and if I go to this faraway land and if I can prove it this way and this way and that way and this way, then maybe I'll believe on Jesus Christ. And I must remind you, there will still come a point when you must by faith be saved, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we must respond to the truth that we have heard in faith before further faith is revealed through the word of God to us. And the tragedy for so many, even people all around us today, is that they have heard enough truth to get saved, but have rejected it. That's the tragedy. In fact, look in your notes at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, speaking of the Antichrist, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And by the way, you think of the most persuasive politicians you've ever watched, they're going to look like water boys compared to the Antichrist. He is going to be so Satan-empowered that religious leaders and political leaders are going to fall over themselves to bow down to him. And verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because, now notice this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, those that are living during the tribulation period when the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, the reason that many will be there is because they did not receive the truth when they could have been saved. And verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You say, you know, this is just kind of a funny thing going to church, and it's your opinion, my opinion. Maybe I'll live for God in the new year. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get serious. Maybe I won't. I want to just tell you something, my friend. The consequences are very real and very eternal. And for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they will be damned because they believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Hey, have a wonderful time watching sports. It's great. Enjoy football. Enjoy basketball. Whatever. Those things are not a sin. But let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of people in the United States of America today, those teams have become their gods. And they would laugh at you for the time you spend here and for the money that you give to the work of the Lord and to the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you something. The fact of the matter is that they give far more attention and zeal and get a lot more excited about the 49ers than many of you about Jesus Christ. Amen. They have pleasure in unrighteousness, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And God is simply saying, I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question until you do something with the truth that you've already been given. And many people, the Bible says, have been given the truth, but at the end of the story, they're going to be following the Antichrist right to damnation. What a tragic tale indeed. It is so sad that here in their presence was the light of the world come down to them. Listen, not only come to Bethlehem, but he grew 33 years, came through Jericho, came over the Mount of Olives, came right down and sat with them, and still they rejected him. And they said, give us some more truth and we might believe you. And he said, do something with the truth I've already given you, and then I'll give you some more truth. 2 Corinthians 6:2 seems to sum it up for me. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there might be somebody here this morning, you're trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Maybe you've got more of that engineering mind. You've just got to have all these facts. And look, and I respect that, and I understand the necessity, and I challenge you to study and get into the Word of God. But there will come a point in your life when you must act upon what you have now seen, and you must act upon the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And if you believe that you are a sinner, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, and that He shed blood for your sin, and if you understand that there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved, then I would challenge you today. Yes, there's a lifetime of things you can still learn, but now that you know who you are and who Jesus is and what He did for you, then trust Him today while you can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And if you know the Lord, I can't write your goals for the new year. I can give you some suggestions, and I hope you will. But if you know the Lord, it certainly seems that one of our goals should be to help as many other people know the Lord as we possibly can. You've got a friend that needs the Lord. You've got a relative that needs the Lord. And they may not always, listen, they may not always accept the truth. But I want to tell you something. In the end, the truth always justifies itself. And I want to just challenge you. God is simply asking us to pass the truth in our generation. And may God help us to be faithful to that task. Let's pray.